We are in Luke chapter 22. I didn't think we were going to finish Luke by the end of the year, but I think we're going to do it. Not sure where we're going to go after that. It felt like we've been in Luke for a long time, so I haven't given any thought to what comes after that, but the Lord will lead, and we still have some time before that happens. All right, so Luke 22. And remember, we're walking with Jesus, with disciples, finding out about Jesus, learning about Jesus, finding out what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus' earthly ministry is finished. It's at an end. We are now approaching the climax, the end of the Gospel of Luke. So, let's read the first six verses. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Then Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. We've seen a lot of, we've heard a lot of words. Jesus teaching has filled the pages of Luke that we've read so far, and we've also been told about, the words of the Pharisees, the leaders, the priests. But as we see here, there's a big difference between words and actions. In fact, one of the Jeff and I were talking a few weeks ago about a book called The Gospel of Thomas, which is not a real gospel. It was written after the Bible was completed, after the apostles had died, but this was written, but it was mostly a collection of just things that Jesus said. And people loved this Gospel of Thomas, and scholars loved it, and they thought it was so great, but it only contained the words of Jesus. It didn't really contain any narrative, didn't contain anything that Jesus did, just contained like pithy sayings, kind of like, inspirational quotes of Jesus. And like kind of inspirational quotes of, Buddha or Confucius, people were just taking these quotes divorced from Jesus' life and trying to find meaning in them. But words without action, disconnected from the life, is not meaningful. As we saw before in Luke chapter 20, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed that after this life, there was another life to come, which is going to be better. And yet, when Jesus said, look at their actions, look at how they live, you could see that they lived as people who did not believe in a resurrection. They believed, I need to get what I can now. They lived as if there's nothing better coming, or definitely no judgment coming in the future. And so we see here in the beginning of chapter 22, there's again this big discontinuity between what they believe and what they're doing. So it says, now is the feast of unleavened bread called Passover. Technically, they're a little different, but by the time Jesus comes around, the Jewish historians pretty much use those terms interchangeably. So if you say, some scholars say, well, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, he does. So Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And during this time, we'll talk about more what's included in this feast later on. But this is the feast that celebrates God rescuing his people out of Egypt. And as part of this feast, before the feast starts, the Jewish people are supposed to get rid of all the leaven in their house, the chametz. I don't know if any of you are in Jewish communities or know Jewish people. I grew up in a Jewish neighborhood in Long Island. So before this festival starts, you're supposed to search through all your house and get rid of all the chametz. I just like saying the word because I can like... chametz. You're supposed to find all the leaven, all the yeast, all the everything that rises, and you're supposed to lock it up or burn it, throw it away, to celebrate the fact that God rescued his people from Egypt, and they didn't have time to rise bread, let bread rise. I guess you're not actively rising it, but you don't have time to let bread rise, and so they had to eat unleavened bread as they're fleeing Egypt. And so God told them to eat this unleavened bread, and usually leaven in the Old Testament is kind of a symbolic representation for sin. Right? So as they prepare to celebrate this festival, the Passover, they're supposed to go through the whole house and find all the chametz that represent sin and purity, and they're supposed to get it out of the house to prepare themselves to celebrate God's Passover. That's what the Jewish people believe. But look here and see what the Jewish leaders are actually doing. Instead of getting rid of all the chametz, getting rid of all the sin, and getting rid of all the impurity, they're trying to figure out how to sin. They're thinking around, and instead of preparing for the Passover, they're trying to find out a way to kill Jesus. They are, in a way, trying to find a way to put more chametz into their life. So that's them. There's a big discontinuity between what they believe, what they believe about God, and what they're actually doing. We see there's also a big discontinuity between what Judas believes, or says he believes, and what he's doing. Here's this Judas. He's one of the 12 disciples. You know, the inner circle of Jesus, and he's seen everything and heard everything that Peter, James, John, and all those other famous apostles have heard. He's walked with Jesus. He's seen the same things. He's heard the same sermons, and yet he is here trying to betray Jesus. Right? He's claimed to be apostle. He's claimed to follow Jesus. Everyone thinks he's one of the 12, the insiders. And yet his actions are completely opposite. So this should be a warning to us. If you claim you're a Christian and claim you're following Jesus, take a look at how you act. You might not be a real follower of God. Having that label of disciple, apostle, one of the 12, does not make Judas safe or saved or give him a relationship with Jesus. Because obviously he doesn't. All the other disciples, Jesus is talking about leaving, and they're like, no, don't leave. And here Judas is like, well, let's find out a way to make them leave. Find out a way that I can make money off of this situation. So, and it's very interesting, verse 5, you see the reaction of the Jewish leaders. They're delighted. They're delighted. They're preparing for the Passover, and what delights their heart is they see finally the opportunity to sin. All right, so verse 7. It's finally the day of Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to go to eat the Passover." Right now, so everyone has to come into Jerusalem to celebrate this festival of the Passover, and you got to find some place to eat dinner. This important meal of the Passover. And you know, everyone would be very used to doing this because they do it every year. So people would rent out rooms or rent out houses. So Jesus said, "You know, let's go prepare for the Passover." And of course, they're going to ask the next question, which is the question I would ask, verse 9: "Where do you want us to prepare it for it? You know, where do you want us to prepare for it?" They asked. "Where, Jesus? We don't have a house. You got to give us some help here." So Jesus says, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" Now, there is something strange with this passage, and the strange thing is not that suddenly there seems to be this room that's all prepared for Jesus, and he just needs to say, "Oh, the teacher needs it," and then poof, the room is going to magically appear. Probably some prior arrangements have been made, just like the donkey when he entered Jerusalem. The strange thing is, Jesus doesn't tell them the address. Jesus tells them, "Look for a man carrying a jar of water." That is strange back then. Why? Because only women carried jars of water. If men had to carry water, they usually used animal skins. Maybe that was the manly thing to do. I don't know what it is. But back then, kind of the gender expectations was, women's role is to carry the water. And so they'd carry these large jars of water. And so Jesus says, "Go into the city and look for a man doing it." So there's going to be no confusion. The disciples are probably wondering if they're going to see one at all. But they're definitely not going to see more than one. And so they see the man carrying the jar of water. They probably couldn't not see him, because maybe everyone's staring at him. I don't know. But he's carrying the jar of water, and so they just stalk him to wherever he's going. And then they just knock on the door and say, "Hey, we need a room. Teacher wants to have a Passover with disciples," and then he shows them a room. And we see as Jesus is beginning his journey to the cross, Jesus is in control. He is making the initiative. Some people say that he didn't tell everyone where he was going to meet because he didn't want to give Judas more time to, turn him over to the authorities before it was Jesus' time. We don't know that for sure, but definitely is an interesting explanation to what happened, because Judas has no idea where they're celebrating the Passover. In fact, no one knows, just Peter and John. And so things are ready. The first words of verse 14, "When the hour came." All along, we've been seeing the time's not come, time's not come. People are trying to kill Jesus. It's not Jesus' time yet. People are trying to make Jesus king. It's not time yet. But now it says, the hour has come. This all-important hour has come. Verse 14, continuing, "Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table," and during the Passover meal, normally you sit, they're just like normal people. They sit like us. But during the Passover, they'd specially recline. They'd have sofas and then a pillow you can rest your arm on, and then your feet would be one side, and they'd recline. Why? Because this is how people in the Roman Empire, free people, celebrate, or that's how they eat. Right? I don't know if you've seen those old movies, and you have these Romans reclining at the table, and all the Romans have British accents. They're eating. That's kind of how it looks. They're all eating on these sofas. And that's how you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. You're supposed to recline. And so as the Passover starts, the youngest person in the room is supposed to ask four questions. And one of those questions is, you know, on every other day we sit, why on this night do we recline? And it gives the person who is in charge of the dinner a chance to explain all the different elements of the Passover and explain what God has done for his people. So this is normal. They reclined at the table. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. He says, this is going to be my last Passover before the kingdom of God comes. This probably doesn't raise any flags to the disciples because they are expecting the kingdom of God to come now that Jesus has entered Jerusalem. They're expecting, you know, that big thing where Jesus finally gets crowned as Messiah, as King. You know, they haven't quite got it that Jesus needs to suffer and die. Now Jesus continues with the Passover meal, and then he does things that are different, which would be jarring to the disciples. Right? They've celebrated this every single year of their lives since they were born. And as soon as something different happens, well, then you perk up, right? Some of my favorite shows, favorite anime shows, I admit, are ones where there's repetition. And I know this is to save on production costs because they just reuse the animation. And it's comfortable. Like, you get to the part and, you know, maybe it's like a transformation sequence or whatever, you know, the robots coming together or whatever. And it goes through the same sequence every time. But then as, you know, there's maybe a turn of events or something different is happening, then something happens as different, and you know you're comfortable, you're going through the same process, the same scene you've gone through so many times before, and then suddenly something different happens. You're like, oh, what's going on? What's happening? And then you feel the chills, and you know, and you've got this expectation. It's been the same forever, and now something's different. Something's changed. Jesus is doing that in the Passover. So verse 17, he takes the cup, and this is probably the first cup. In the Passover, you need four cups, or at least according to the rabbis, you need four cups of wine to properly celebrate the Passover. And if you're curious on how that works, it comes from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. I guess you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it really quickly, if I can find it quickly. Exodus 6, verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And so the Jewish people have separated that passage into four separate things. Bring you out from under the yoke of Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched hand, arm. For I will take you as my own people. And so each of those four cups represent one of those things. And as they go through the meal, they celebrate these things. So the first one, actually the first and the third, the rabbi said were the most important. So the first one starts off the meal. Oh, where am I? I lost my place. And then after the meal, two before the meal and then two after the meal. What verse were we at? We were at verse 17, right? So he took the cup, he gave thanks, right? He opens up the meal as the host. And I guess they didn't have individual cups, so he just passed the cup around, and they all drank. And the cup was actually, it was warm. From evidence that we have, they mixed warm water into the wine. It was a mix of wine and water, probably so you could drink a lot of cups and not get drunk. But it was supposed to be warm. They drank it warm. And it's interesting because it also represents the blood of the Passover lamb. So you're drinking this warm wine, and he passes around. He says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Okay. Pretty similar to what they've been going through every year. And then the meal ends. They've eaten the lamb. They've eaten all the things that come with the Passover. And at the end of the Passover meal, you eat some more bread. And it would be similar to the bread we have here. I'm just going to uncover and borrow some elements here. All right, so this would be the bread that they eat. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because you got to eat this stuff for 7 days straight. And if it doesn't seem that appealing, you know why all my teachers in high school always make constipation jokes around the Passover time. Yeah, well, I guess that's what you get for growing in a Jewish neighborhood. So you eat this stuff, and after the meal, you take one, and you break it, and it's supposed to be the last thing you eat, representing, I guess, the lamb. And Jesus holds up this broken piece of bread, and says this. Well, I didn't read the whole thing yet. Verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that's different. They've gone through the whole ceremony. They've gone through it their entire lives. It's like putting on an old pair of jeans. It's comfortable. They know what's coming. They knew the next line. They probably had the whole thing memorized. And then suddenly, after the meal, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and then he says, this is my body. And then all the disciples are like, wait a second, that's new. This is my body? This is the acts of Jesus. Right. Previously, we looked at how the words of the Jewish leaders and the words of Judas don't match up with what they're doing. And we've read a lot of Jesus' words, but they find power because of what Jesus did. And so here, in the Passover meal, Jesus explains what he is going to do. You know, we know he's going to die. Jesus has already told us, right? So I'm not giving you any spoilers. But this is what he's going to do. This is what it's going to mean. So Jesus says, this is my body. He's identifying himself with this piece of bread. He's not saying, I'm crispy and flaky and have no flavor. But it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because, you know, this is what the whole feast is about. You spend your 7 days eating this stuff. It's named after this. And so now Jesus is saying, okay, well, you know, this feast is all about this bread and the lamb. Now I'm going to shift the meaning to myself. Because before, Israel is always looking back. Anytime you talk about salvation, anytime you talk about can God save, what are his mighty works, they always look back to the Exodus. They always look back. So let's look back a little bit, and let's look back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, it's all the way in the beginning. Page 48? Nice. Page 48. Page 48, Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, he must share one with his their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be a year old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the raw meat or cooked. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. Head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you must eat it. Cook it with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover." Right, he's explaining the lamb represented by the bread. And Jesus said, this, every time you eat this now, it's not going to look back to the Exodus. It's going to look forward to something greater. Well, forward for them, backwards for us. Jesus is going to do something greater than what God did in the Exodus. He's going to do a greater saving work. And so Jesus is identifying himself with that lamb. That lamb's supposed to be perfect. Jesus was perfect. That lamb was supposed to be a year old. Jesus was not a year old, but a year old lamb was supposed to be a lamb that was in, you know, the fullness of health, the strongest it could be, the healthiest it could be. It was supposed to be a year old. And so Jesus was crucified in the prime of his life. You see here, this bread, you can't hold up to light, it's not dark enough, but it's got holes in it. It's pierced. And it's going to be broken. Jesus says, that's me. Everything you see about the bread, the lamb, it's going to be now me. The whole Passover that was celebrated year after year to celebrate, to remember what God did in Egypt, it's going to be changed. Now no longer are you going to remember Egypt every time you do this. Now you're going to remember me. Right, so Jesus is but he's fulfilling the purpose that God has set for this Passover. It's like the longest setup ever. God has set up the Passover in Exodus, and now all those elements have come together and shown the true meaning. And Jesus says, the true meaning is, it all points to me. This lamb, it's me. This bread, it's me. Right, so he's identifying himself with the Passover. And by the time of Jesus, this bread and the part that he breaks has a messianic expectation with it. We don't know exactly when it came into being, but we know by the time of Jesus that the broken part of the bread after the meal has some significance and some meaning that had to do with the Messiah. So Jesus took it, broke it. He said, this is my body. Okay. Verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Now, this would be the third cup, because there's two before and then two after. So, finish the meal, he has the third cup. The third cup is goes with the Exodus passage we read before, Exodus 6:6, about redemption. I will redeem you with a mighty arm. So, he takes this cup, which is called the cup of redemption. Remember, warm wine representing the lamb's blood that we read about, that's supposed to be smeared over the lamp, the doorposts. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, that same annual tradition, the words that they've memorized, and then suddenly Jesus holds up this cup of redemption and says, "This is not the blood of the Passover lamb." He says, "This is my blood." What does that mean? There's two things that Jesus can mean through this cup. The first is what the cup would normally symbolize, the lamb's blood. Right? It's painted on the doorway, and it represents a substitutionary atonement. Look over back at Exodus. I know I spent a lot of time in Exodus, but that's where the Passover is talked about. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast." Let's skip down to verse 11. "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. If you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrificed the Lord the first male offering of offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand." Now the Passover was during the plague of the firstborn, where the angel of death came and was going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And how you avoid death was killing this lamb and painting its blood over your door. And so God said, "The firstborn belong to me." Why? They've been ransomed. Death was coming, and the only way to avert it was to kill a lamb. And the lamb is going to take your place in death. And that's the only way you're going to survive. And so now Jesus takes the cup and says, this is my blood shed for you. That's to say, death is coming. The wrath is coming. And it's not from, an angel in Egypt. It's because of judgment on sin. Right? There's going to be a greater salvation now. It's not going to be just a salvation from slavery in Egypt. It's going to be a salvation from sin. And to avoid death, there's one thing you need, and that's something dying in your place. And it's going to be a lamb. And that's why when John the Baptist appears on the scene and he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John himself knew this is going to be the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And so Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood. I am the Lamb. I am going to take your place in judgment I'm going to take your death that you deserve so that you may live. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. It's interesting to note that a lot of Jewish people will never read Isaiah chapter 53. I think they leave it out of a lot of scripture readings in their synagogues because it just speaks of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus is the Passover lamb who has taken our place in death. So this is what Jesus says he's going to do. He hasn't done it yet. It's going to happen very soon. But he's going to explain it to his disciples. This is what Jesus is going to do. This is what makes Jesus' teaching so powerful. This is why Jesus' message is good news to the poor, freedom to the captives. We read all that stuff. We've seen Jesus healing, casting out demons, and that was good news to those individual people. But how is Jesus good news to the world? It's because of the acts of Jesus, what he's going to do. He is going to be our substitution. He's going to take our wrath. He's going to take our death. He's going to die. The other thing he's going to do is he's going to be a sacrifice. He says, this cup, this warm wine represents the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. What was he talking about? New covenant. We have in our Bibles about, not really halfway through, but maybe two-thirds of the way through, Old Testament, New Testament, or as the Hebrews call it, well, they wouldn't call it Old Covenant, but I have a Jewish translation of the Old New Testaments, and he calls it Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, the Brit Hadashah, New Covenant, in fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31, Let's flip there really quick. I know we're doing a lot of Old Testament flipping. But the disciples, as Jesus is having this Passover with them, would not need to flip their Bibles because this is what they grew up with. They know the meaning. They know the stories. They know the Word of God. And as they're rehearsing the old stories of the Old Testament, Jesus is bringing new meaning to this. Jeremiah 31 says, verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's the new covenant. They're prophesying God is going to do something new. In the Old Testament, there was multiple covenants, and Israel kept on breaking them. A covenant is just a relationship, an agreement. more than just a contract. It's a relationship. So when we study the book of Hosea in Bible study, God could talk about Israel breaking his old covenant by saying, "You've cheated on me. You've been adulterous. You've been a whore. You've broken our relationship." So God says in Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new relationship. And it's not going to be one where you know, based on acts, what you do. It's going to be new. I'm going to write this stuff on your heart. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to do a new work." And Jesus says, this is what's happening. It's happening now. This cup represents new covenant. Why does it need to be represented with blood? Flip forward, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrew, almost all the way at the end of your Bibles, right before the book of James. Right after Titus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And we won't read that passage in Exodus, but if you're interested, Exodus chapter 24 is where they make the new covenant. Right, God brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he makes this new covenant. And new covenants were messy, because all the leaders gathered together, they killed the lamb, and they caped the blood, and they dipped the hyssop, which is like a reedy plant, in it, and they shake it all over the leaders. And all the leaders got sprinkled with his blood. Jesus says, new covenant's coming. It's not going to be with the blood of a lamb. It's going to be with the blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of God. And he's going to take his blood, and the blood's going to be applied to us. And it's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be a new relationship. One based on God's work and Christ's merit alone. So he says, this is my body, this is my blood, this is what he's doing. He is our substitutionary atonement. He's going to take our place in sin and wrath and judgment, and then he's going to give us a new covenant, inaugurated in his blood. Verse 21, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And imagine Judas at the table, and he's putting up this lie. Who's going to be? You know, he's acting as shocked as everyone else is acting. No one knows that it's him. No one can see. He's put up such a great act. He's got everyone fooled. But yet, Judas is not going to be redeemed. And so this sacrifice that Jesus is telling his disciples about with the bread and the cup, it's not going to be for everyone. As much as we would like this to be everyone take advantage of what Jesus is offering, it's not going to be, because there are going to be people who know what it means, know what Jesus is offering, and still going to reject him, and still going to rather take the things that this world has to offer. He's going to take the silver. And so the warning is for us as well. You sit here every Sunday, you listen to God's word, you may read God's word, you may claim you're a Christian, you may have everyone thinking you're a Christian. Does this sacrifice apply to you? Have you been sprinkled with the blood? Have you been bought with this body of Jesus? And only if that is the case will this new covenant, this new relationship with God apply to you. And if it doesn't, then you will be like Judas. And it says Satan entered Judas. That doesn't mean he is without responsibility. Satan used him because this is what he wanted to do. And he is going to be accountable to God. In fact, Jesus gives him every opportunity to get out of it. Every opportunity. Jesus said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed. Jesus could be like, I'm sorry. I had that in my heart. Please forgive me. He had every opportunity and he never took it. Where are you in this new covenant? Do you have this new relationship with God? Does the sacrifice, the body and blood of Jesus apply to you? Take a little time and look into your heart. Examine not just what you say you believe, but as we look today, examine your actions. Examine how you think, how you prioritize your life, what you spend your energies and your time on. Let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. And just do some self-reflection. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for the words of Jesus, but the acts of Jesus. That you save us not with good teaching, not with moral stories or parables. You save us with a broken body and blood poured out, taking our place in judgment and giving us a new relationship. Lord, if there's anything in us that is untrue, Holy Spirit, bring it to our minds. Convict us of any way that we betray Jesus with our actions. Any ways that our thoughts, what we say we believe, and what we do disconnect. But most of all, Lord, thank you for the salvation. Thank you for providing the Lamb. Thank you for providing a way that we may be saved. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come to this earth to do this great deed, to pay the great price. You did not have to. You did not owe us anything. Yet you came. So we give you the glory and honor that you're due. Thank you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.